hope my humming didn't bother you. I sit by my wife and I hum. She elbows me. We used to have a gentleman that came. His kids were in our school. He was a, I'll say, big old pastor, okay? His name was Frank Martin. He used to sit way back there during the choir performances, and everybody in the whole auditorium could hear him humming along with the songs. So I don't want to be a disturbance like that, okay? But I do enjoy. You know, we need to be engaged with the music. There's nothing more frustrating to me leading a song and looking out, and a lot of people are not engaged at all. They're just on autopilot. We've got to be engaged with the text so that our heart just wants to cry out, glory! And so many times, oh, three more verses, oh, when are we ever going to get done? And we've got to be excited. Worship means you've got to show up and be prepared to worship. It doesn't mean that we have to stand on our heads up here and try to get you to jump through hoops. We have to arrive ready to worship. And so it's exciting sometimes when we can be engaged with the music. And if you want to hum along, do it quietly, but that's okay, all right? See, I'm just letting myself get away with that. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 17. Mike said, the battery is dead, so I can't move around a lot, but I can't promise anything, okay? So I'm going to have to be working off this mic. My voice isn't very good today, so we'll get through it. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to take a little while to get there, okay? I really just want to share. I'm going to act like this is Bible 4, okay? I'm just going to teach here and share the example of Elijah, okay? We're going to talk about the history a little bit, and we're going to try to learn something from Elijah. It's interesting, some of these texts, after studying these passages out, I can actually see Elijah singing 822, walking across on his way to Zarephath and praising God, even though it's been a tough time, and even though he knows there's tough times ahead. So we're going to try to get through this because I realize we also have communion, okay? So, and we also have lunch ahead of us. So we'll move quickly. Well, I guess that's in the eyes of the listener, right? Elijah, a man like us, how an ordinary person, now we don't look at Elijah as ordinary. We have him up there in the big kind of this Hall of Fame faith, even though he's not in Hebrews 11, which is a little unusual. But we have him exalted. But yet he was just an ordinary guy who was willing to obey without question God. And so an ordinary person can make an extraordinary difference. And so that's what we're going to look at a little bit. And we're going to try to make some application along the way. But before we do that, we want to look back a little bit. What's happening as Elijah shows up? Because Elijah 17:1, he shows up. And we have no introduction to this guy. What's been going on prior to this? We're in the northern kingdom, okay? You remember back in Rehoboam came king, Solomon's son, and the kingdom was split. We're now in the northern kingdom. They had roughly 19 kings. They were all bad. But we're going to talk about one of the baddest, okay? One of the worst, and that is Ahab. But Ahab came from some genuine bad blood. So he had an excuse, so to speak. Chapter 16, we meet Ahab's dad. In verse 25, it says, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. So Ahab's dad was bad. Okay, he was a wicked king. Omri has taken over. It says he followed after Jeroboam, Jeroboam being the first king of the northern kingdom. Remember, he set up the two golden calves in Dan and Bethel and came up with a whole new way of worship. And everybody's been following that since, and that's been their downfall. But Ahab is going to take him one step, one giant step into wickedness and idolatry. And so that's what's taking place right now. To have that written after your name, you did worse than everybody that came before you. And we go down through Omri. One of his claims to fame is he built the town of Samaria. He built a big capital city. There's some pretty good ruins of that. In fact, the Moabite stone, there's a record of the conquest of the plains, and they refer to it as the House of Omri. That's how Israel is reflected in some of the writings of the Moabites. So Omri is king, and he decides, as is done quite regularly in history, to have a political marriage, okay? And so he asks, or he doesn't ask, he arranges a marriage with a Phoenician princess, okay, the king's daughter from Phoenicia, and the daughter of Ethbaal, all right? And we know her name. I have yet to meet a young lady named after her, okay? It's probably not one of those top 10 names of baby girls, but we know her as Jezebel. Her dad was the king of the Zidonians. He was a Phoenician king, ruled out of Tyre. Phoenicia was known for its wealth, its influence in the world. They had the big ships. They owned the seas, you might say. They had the navy. They had affluence and influence. But yet her dad was known, and if you look him up in history, he was known for being cruel and vicious. In fact, to become king, he had to kill all of his brothers. Now, I know I had a brother. I don't think I'd go out and try to kill him. We had a few fights sometimes, I wondered. But he had to assassinate all of his brothers in order to get the throne. His name, by the way, means I'm with Baal. Kind of clear out any doubt you might have had. He named his daughter Jezebel, which means where is the prince? Comes from a Baal worship of a poem. And means, the poem says, where is Baal the overcomer? Where is the prince, the lord of the earth? And from the get-go, she had a very wicked background. And so that arrangement has taken place. Ahab has come along, verse 28 of 16. So Omri slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. His father was the worst, now Ahab is the worst. Okay, so that's where we're at. And that is what is happening. Now, Jezebel, the marriage has been arranged, and she has come to Israel. She has come to the northern kingdom, come to live in Samaria, to the palace. Okay, that's what's been happening. And while there, she has brought her religion with her. And she's established a site for Baal. A temple has been built in Samaria. She's a hired priest. There are 450 Baal priests now in the land of the northern kingdom in Israel. And there are around 400 prophetess of Asherah. There have been groves and shrines built all over the northern kingdom. There have been temples built. She had a temple built at Jezreel where the summer palace is. It's kind of like Jezreel was to Samaria what Camp David is to, I say, D.C. It's kind of the summer palace. And Jezreel's reign. And so that is what is happening. During this time, the land has been filled with lasciviousness, priests, and temple prostitutes. Jezebel's reign has been characterized as overt and pervasive hatred of Israel's God, Jehovah. She has begun to kill the prophets of Jehovah. She has shut down all the Bible colleges, all the schools of the prophets. Many have perished. Many have suffered. In fact, there's a statement made that they have hid in caves and holes in the ground to get away from Jezebel. Some believe that in Hebrews 11:38, where that reference is made, they might be remembering back to this situation. And during this time, there's been an assistant to Ahab named Obadiah, who is like the chief of staff. He has actually hidden some of the prophets of Jehovah, 100 it mentions, in two groups of 50. But Baalism has become Israel's state religion. Okay, as we talk through this, and you read the newspaper in the past week or two, there's this dark cloud that has come over the northern kingdom. Okay, and sometimes we seem to think there's a dark cloud coming over the U.S. Baal worship was the most degrading religious system ever devised. And Phoenician Baalism was the worst of the lot. The Phoenician coast was settled by the refugees from Sodom and Gomorrah, who had fled their cities when they were destroyed, and they brought their depraved culture with them. The nation has sunk deeper and deeper into the shadows and edged nearer and nearer judgment. But God is never at a loss. He provides for every eventuality. When things look the most bleak, dark and dangerous, when evil men and women have done their worst, then God can begin. And he usually begins in a very small place by preparing a very obscure person. And Elijah was that person. Let's go to 17:1. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord of God liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. This prophet just shows up out of the blue. We don't know his mom and dad. We don't even know where this city Tishba is. You look it up. Even Merrill Unger can't figure it out, okay? It's in Gilead area. It's east of the Jordan. They can put little question marks where it might be. But his hometown, we don't know where it was. We do know something about what it must be like, where he came from. But out of the blue, Elijah walks up in the presence of the most wicked king in history, at least in Israel's history, and declares this statement. Now, we don't have any indication he was nervous, scared, frightened, whatever. We don't have much about it. He was my kind of guy. He spoke in very short sentences, okay? Even though sometimes I can be real talky. If you ever email me and get a response back, you'll find out. You give me three paragraphs, I'll give you three words, or maybe two sentences. I just like to go, boom, all right, move on. And that's exactly what Elijah was. He does all the text here. He gives us about eight commandments. And they're just usually short little poof, terse statements and let's move on. And that's what we have here. We don't know hardly. We know his name means my God is Jehovah. So it gives us a little indication of his background. We know that he was from Gilead, which was kind of a rough outdoors type. We believe he was probably used to being by himself out in the wilderness. Okay? We know that he was a good runner. We know that a little bit later, and that he had no problem hiking 100 miles. So he was in good shape. He probably had a good tan. He probably had a very leathery look, rugged, you know, the kind that you'd like to lead your expedition out in the wilderness. And he shows up. So he was a man on a mission. Some have compared a little bit, some to the fiery reformer or preacher of Scotland, John Knox. John Knox was described as a stern man in a stern age in a rough and violent country. You might say that probably was a little bit of Elijah. He doesn't sound like the guy you would have invited over to play, you know, a game after supper some evening, just sit around and chat. Probably was a man of few words, but was on a mission. Here, we believe he didn't have too many introductions. We're not really sure how he got into the presence of Ahab. We assume there were some guards, some kind of a protocol. Doesn't sound like he had much to do with deference or royal presence or any type of following protocol. My brother back in the 80s worked in Washington, D.C., and he used to get very frustrated of the protocol because he was with the Reagan administration and he had a certain level of ranking. And if he was going to call somebody else to ask them a question, he had to figure out where they were in the ranking. If they were above him, then he had to call their secretary, then they had to put Kerry on the lot on the hold, so then they could get hold of Mr. So-and-so. But if he was above them, then he could make them. I mean, it was just, he said, all I want to do is ask this guy a question. I have to go through all these hoops trying to figure out where the protocol is and how I'm supposed to do this. And that's probably what slows down a lot of things in Washington. By the way, speaking of protocol, you probably noticed the big brouhaha over at the G20 with President Obama shaking hands with, was it Carla Bruni, the wife of the Prime Minister, President of France. The protocol says he's supposed to kiss her on both cheeks. And instead, he shakes her hand, and it made the headlines all over that he messed up on the protocol. And so I don't think Elijah had cared a whole lot about protocol. He didn't have someone study out, okay, now what is the etiquette when I go to talk to King Ahab? I'm supposed to do this, and then I'm supposed to shake hands, and then bow. And he just walked in and declared, commanded actually, this statement. Now we believe, I'll say I believe, and most theologians believe, that it hadn't rained up to this point for a while. Because later on you're going to have a mention of 3 years, 6 months, 3 years, 6 months. We believe Elijah has been praying about this situation. And he's been asked to go before Ahab now and declare it. Over in Deuteronomy, there's a We believe, by the way, that Elijah also knew the what scripture he had and probably had studied the law. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, there's this. And we believe Elijah knew this very clearly. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods, idols, and worship them. Verse 17, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. We believe this is a text he might have been working from, other than God, of course, directing him when he showed up. And that he had been faithfully praying about the wickedness, the dark cloud that was hanging over the kingdom and the king that he was supposed to be serving. So here we have no polish, no training, no courtly manners. Kind of a stand-in-the-gap kind of guy, okay? A messenger from God. And he has shown up, and he has declared. His declaration is no rain, no dew, no crops, cattle die, people die. I mean, that's pretty much the story, okay? And Ahab could put the dots together here and realize what was happening. As soon as he makes this statement, what does the Lord tell him to do? They're basically, you could summarize two things the Lord commands Elijah. One is, go hide yourself. And then another chapter later, it's go show yourself. Okay? As soon as he declares, and we don't know how Ahab reacted, we don't know anything about that situation, other than the Lord then said, go hide yourself. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Okay? All right, you did what you're supposed to, now get out of town. Why was he supposed to go hide himself? Okay, I'm not going to actually ask for you to raise your hand, although if this is a little small, I would. Obviously, one thing, he wanted to protect Elijah. The most powerful ruler is fighting mad right now because it hasn't rained for a while. And then this crazy guy dressed in this goofy looking outfit shows up and says it's not going to rain for years. Not until I tell it to rain. Thus saith the God of Israel. And so Ahab said, who does he think he is? And so we can imagine that Ahab's mad. And every day that it didn't rain, every day that another brook dried up, every day that he got more complaints and more complaints and more complaints from his staff, every day the people started rioting because there was no rain, he got madder and madder. To the point that Elijah had a contract, you might say, out on his life. He was the most wanted man in the northern kingdom. So God tells Elijah, you better go hide yourself. Lay low. So that's what has happened. Very interesting situation now. And we're going to mainly deal in these two next sections of Elijah's life. Because we all know Elijah from Mount Carmel, fire, you know, all of that. We're going to deal leading up to that. Because Elijah, by the way, was not ready for that. Elijah had to be prepared for that big victory and showdown on Mount Carmel. And God is now taking Elijah, you might say, to boot camp and getting Elijah ready for the big event. Okay? So he's at this little brook. It's on the east of Jordan, probably out in the boonies, okay, all by himself. And it says, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. Okay, he's got clean, nice, ice-cold water. I can remember we used to camp in the Smoky Mountains when I was a kid. And you know, we used to drink out of the brooks. Back then, you just lean over and drink right out of the brooks. You never even thought anything of it. This is wrong. Of course, today I wouldn't recommend children going to the brook back here and just drinking out of it. Back then, you never thought a thing about it. You just drank from ice cold water. So he used to drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. What? Now, we're not told what Elijah's response was, okay? I don't think this was normal for Elijah to get, meals by wings to have the ravens show up. But it said, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that's before Jordan, the east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. He drank of the brook. Is this crazy or what? And yet, Elijah just did it. He just obeyed. God said, I'm supposed to go to this brook. Never been there before. I'm supposed to just stay there. So he had a quiet time with God. And daily, ravens showed up. That's where we get our word ravenous. He was, they would show up, and I'm always kind of a little crazy. I always think, where were they getting the bread? What baker was losing his loaves of bread every day? You know, he'd come out, where did they go? And they'd just disappear every day. And then, you know, the guy's getting his meal ready, and all of a sudden, hamburger's just gone off the grill. Where this was happening. But anyway, we have the ravens delivering. You talk about meals on wheels. Very interesting way that Elijah was provided for. And for a period of time, months, he is fed by ravens. And he's drinking from this brook. So why was he supposed to go by the brook Cherith? To protect him. Lay low. And secondly, because his picture was in the post office, okay? He was one of those wanted people that you see in the post office. And secondly, God wanted to train Elijah to become a man of God. And one thing he had to learn, you have to depend on me today, tomorrow, and the next day. Just trust, and I will take care of you. And so Elijah's in that boot camp right now, learning that lesson. And then what happened? Verse 7, the brook dried up, and because there had been no rain in the land. Well, all I can say to this is, well, duh. He just declared there'd be no rain. I hope he's not upset that the brook dried up, because it's just an answer to his prayer, right, or his command that the brook was going to dry up. But it does get a little frustrating there, obviously, that the brook has dried up, and his water supply is gone. Real quickly, James 5:17, we read that when we eventually found it earlier. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That kind of gives us an idea. He probably was scared, frustrated, upset. Probably said, you brought me here in the boonies to this brook, and now you dry it up. And the Lord says, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So his prayer has been answered, but he's also kind of received a direct result of that. Have you ever been in that situation when you see the living result of your own prayer? Have you ever had this happen? Lord, make me a godly man, or Lord, mold me into a woman after your own heart. Meanwhile, in your heart, you're thinking, but don't let it hurt too much. Or Lord, make me stable, long-suffering, and gracious, but don't remove too many of my creature comforts. Or Lord, teach me faith and make me strong, but don't let me suffer. Have you ever bargained with God like that? Where we want this instant maturity, not the kind that requires sacrifice or emotional pain or hardship. Lord, give me patience, and I want it right now. Well, Elijah was in this training camp right now to become a man of God. And it was a slow process, and it was probably pretty frustrating. And so, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Rise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee, meaning to feed thee, take care of thee. Okay? He's in the brook of Cherith. We kind of know where that is. He's supposed to go to Zarephath. If you look on a map, it's about 100 miles across open country. Zarephath, by the way, is in the Phoenician realm, under Ethbaal's rule. It is in the heart of the Baal Belt, you might say. Not the Bible Belt, but the Baal Belt. Okay? It is in the heart of a wicked land. And he is supposed to just mosey his way over there to this town. And then he's supposed to find this lady who's going to take care of him. Okay? We don't find that Elijah questioned at all. By the way, this was not a job for a wimp. Okay? So, verse 8, God knows where he is. God knows where we are. Okay, when you're discouraged, when you're full of despair, when you're about to have your pity party, and you need to go back to the Word of God. God knows where you are. There's a favorite verse of mine. I'm not going to try to quote it because I'll probably stumble through it. Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Elijah, go to Zarephath. Okay, going to Zarephath. We're not sure if he walked at nighttime, okay, to try to keep a low profile. He knew he was wanted, but he traveled 100 miles now and goes to this city. And there he arrives in this town and he sees this woman. Now, if God told you there's going to be a lady there that's going to take care of you, you might have thought, as some of our choir kids, when they're going to stay at homes, I hope it's this big home. I hope it has an indoor pool, you know, or whatever. It's going to be really big, fancy snacks and all this stuff. We don't know what Elijah's thinking, but surely she, you know, has a pretty nice income and she's able to sustain. He gets a widow that's about to die, make her last meal. And so God knows where Elijah's going. He's with him. He says, arise, go, stay there. God also was kind of short, terse commands. And so Elijah has arrived. You know, sometimes change can be unsettling, but it's essential. It was important for Elijah to change. He had to grow up spiritually. He had to become stronger. And it took him out of his comfort zone for sure. And so he's gone. He's only growing up, by the way, one step at a time. Okay? And that's how we learn to walk, by the way. I know you figured that one out. God had prepared a place. A widow there was to provide for him. Okay, real quick. So he gets to Zarephath. He sees this lady who's out gathering sticks. And he called to her, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. He's just traveled 100 miles across a land that had no water. Okay, he's probably thirsty. And as she was going to fetch it, he said, oh, by the way, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I might go in and dress it for my son and myself, and that we may eat and die. I'm getting ready to have my last meal. Okay? And Elijah, whoa. And then Elijah doesn't, he just moves right on. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after that make for your son and for yourself and your son. And verse 14, here's the clincher. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, ma'am, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did. That's probably, again, that sums up what she did. Went, did. She did exactly what he said. She went and made a cake, a little loaf of bread to give to Elijah, even though she just had enough for her son. And he said, that crock of flour is going to keep, you're going to keep getting flour out of there. That cruse, that jar of oil, you're going to keep getting oil out of there. There's only this much, you know, she keeps looking at it and it keeps coming out. And we find the amazing miracle of God. It was kind of a miracle for ravens to show up with your meal every day. And now this oil just keeps coming out of this jar. And for months, three of them were having meals every day. And the Lord was providing. Okay, again, here in Zarephath, we have this refining fire. By the way, Zarephath comes from a Hebrew word. It has to do with melting, smelting. The Zarephath, some have translated as crucible. I mean, probably there was a smelting plant where they would melt down the impurities and get to make iron, steel, some kind of metals. And the fiery furnace here is refining. And certainly we see these humble experiences that Elijah has been having. Perhaps you thought, I'm pretty, some man of God, you know, there should be some fancy place. There's a lot of humility in Elijah's life, okay? He lived his life not waiting for the trumpets to go off and the big introductions. He just obeyed. And here we have this lady. One other unfortunate thing, or miraculous thing actually, that happened to Zarephath, just two things, was the supplying of the food, and then the son dies. And her son, we find, passed away. You talk about physical impossibilities. Elijah's being tested. The flour and the oil, they didn't run out. Well, they were seeing that happen every day, and pretty soon you get used to that. Yeah, we get this neat old jar. You know, oil never runs out on it. It's kind of like magic. I don't think Elijah believed that, but you just get used to that. And all of a sudden, the son dies, and the lady feels that she's being punished for her sin, and she comes with her son in her arms to Elijah, to the prophet. And he humbly and compassionately takes the son, goes upstairs. We believe he was probably living in an attic bedroom. She was raining, goes upstairs and lays the son on his bed. And we find the death of the son. And verses 17 through 19 is where we're at. And verse 19, and he carried him, put him up on his bed. And then verse 20, he cried unto the Lord, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. By the way, he did not have history here. Well, you did it for so-and-so and you did it for so-and-so. Okay, he was asking for an impossible miracle here. Okay, he wasn't thinking back through his history. Well, it's happened three or four times, so perhaps this is going to happen again. He's asking for something that he knew nothing about, except he knew the power of God. And verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah, how exciting was that, carrying the son, taking him back downstairs to his mom, and brought him down out of the chamber of the house and delivered him to his mother. Thy son, he says, see, thy son liveth. And look at what the woman said. Said to Elijah, now this I know, that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth. Okay? We find the impossible. Here, as Elijah was putting that dead son on his bed and figured, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You might say he could have prayed this. Lord, I am here by your appointment. This is no accident. I am standing under your shadow. This is your call and in your time. I ask you to do not only the incredible, but the impossible. And we have this son. Again, I mentioned earlier, for some reason, Elijah is not mentioned in Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, you might say. But in verse 35, it does mention women received back their dead by resurrection. Some believe they're remembering back to this miracle that God performed for Elijah. Our time is fleeting. I just want to... And that leads us now, verse 18:1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So here we have the go show yourself. It's been go hide yourself now for 3+ years. Now it's go show yourself. And now he goes, and we know this, from this is where we know the story really well. He tracks down, they have this big contest on Mount Carmel. Again, a Canaanite stronghold, Mount Carmel, top of Mount Carmel, probably already had idols built there for different gods and goddesses. And we have Jehovah God answers and the miracle that took place. You might say, if Time magazine was around back then, that Elijah might have made Man of the Year, you know. The Newsweek, the headlines might have been the greatest conflict of the century, the Battle of the Gods, whatever. But we know what happened on Mount Carmel. Today, I'm told, I haven't been there yet. You can go to the top of Mount Carmel, and there is a statue of Elijah and a large plaque that has this text in it. And you can see the victory that was wrought that day. But the miracle, just a couple truths that we can learn, and then we're done. One, from Elijah's life, when we are sure that we are in the will of God, we are invincible. When we are sure that we are in the will of God, we are invincible. In that final contest, there were 450 Baal and 400 Asheroth prophets, priests. 850-1, you might say. And the miracle that took place that day, because it was one plus God. Okay? When we are in God's will and sure of it, we are invincible. Elijah was not intimidated, by the way. Never once do we have any reference to the fact Elijah was intimidated by what he was going up against. He just stood his ground and just gave commands. 8 times he just gave commands. Secondly, divided allegiance is as wrong as open idolatry. Divided allegiance is as wrong as open idolatry. Remember the children of Israel, if you've ever listened or heard the oratorio Elijah, there's a wonderful aria there that Elijah gives. I'm not going to sing it, but Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, this day let it be known that thou art God. Beautiful song. And he's quoting from this passage when the fire comes from heaven. And the easiest thing to do when you're outnumbered or overwhelmed is to remain in the mediocre state of non-commitment. And the word that describes the people there, they halted between two gods. You can literally say they limped between two gods. They're just kind of waffling. Okay? And Elijah commands they need to commit themselves to the one true God, the living God, Jehovah. And then thirdly, our most effective tool is the prayer of faith. I didn't get to hear Mike Kwok, but I heard he had a great message on faith. Our most effective tool, not Elijah's, that was Elijah's, but we serve the same living God. Our most effective tool is the prayer of faith. Elijah employed it all through his ministry. We're not told those days as he's waiting for supper and the ravens to show up, you know. Could have very well been on his knees praying, Lord, what are you teaching me? I'm here in the boonies. What are you teaching me? And he had no clue what he had in store. And so Elijah didn't use prayer, by the way, as last resort. For Elijah, prayer was the first and only resort. And then finally, on that idea, I read about Hudson Taylor. His son wrote a biography on his life. Howard Taylor once wrote about his father's discipline in prayer. He said, the sun never rose on China for 40 years, but that God did not find my father, Hudson Taylor, in prayer. It was a habit, okay, to be on his knees before God. And then fourthly, and we conclude, never underestimate the power of one totally dedicated life. Never underestimate the power of one totally dedicated life. Elijah, we don't even know if he went to college, okay? Elijah had a faith in God that was unbelievable. And he shows it. He did some miraculous things, or God did miraculous things through Elijah. He silenced the prophets and priests of Baal. Yeah, there's more to the story of Elijah. And he had an unusual end. But he had a powerful, so that he is like a household word. But he just came out of the blue. He was an ordinary man that God did extraordinary things with. Elijah staged a magnificent showdown with the prophets of Baal. But the greatest showdown of all time was at Calvary, where the enemy of God was defeated by the sacrifice of God's own son. Because God had one dedicated life that he could count on, his own dear son, Jesus. And he made the difference and changed history forever. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. And we can learn from Elijah, his example, his testimony, his influence. He changed a whole nation and brought confidence back. And he became the conscience, you might say, of some wicked kings. And next week is Easter. We're going into that triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday. Triumphal entry Sunday, where Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem victorious and glorious. And yet the people who halted between two opinions, you might say, within days were crying for Jesus to be crucified. The very ones that king laid down palm branches and cheered as he came into the city. And this week as we go about preparing for Easter, let's make sure that we understand the examples of the scripture and that we go through our week not just celebrating Christ today or next Sunday, but we celebrate him every day by our living, by our testimony, and by our obedience of his commandments. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that we can make some application to this example, that you can take scripture and the power of prayer and faith and apply it, and that we can use it this very week, that we can grab hold of the importance of obeying and the discipline of living the Christian life and walking after thee. Lord, we pray now that you also bless this time as we go into celebrating the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.